We're going to be in 1 Timothy this morning. And I want to say that it wasn't too long ago that this church was in 1 Timothy, but it's hard when you had a pastor here for it was over 30 years. It's like, is it a decade long ago? I don't know. It's hard to gauge that. So I don't know what you remember of 1 Timothy or the last time you read it. Paul is writing to young Timothy, who is his faithful friend and gospel partner, who has been left behind at Ephesus to pastor there. And Paul had spent significant time at Ephesus also ministering, and now he writes a letter to Timothy to encourage him and to instruct him on how to be a faithful pastor. And he starts right early on in the letter, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy, pardon me, chapter 1. I want to read three verses right out of the beginning of the letter. We're going to look at the end of the letter today, but there are three verses, particularly one verse, verse 5 of chapter 1, that are very important that we understand when we're understanding or when we're considering together the book of 1 Timothy. So starting in verse 3, I'm going to read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. God's word says, "As I urged you," speaking to Timothy, Paul, "upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." You see, in verse 5, Paul distills down for Timothy, in contrast to the false teachers, what true instruction produces. The goal of our instruction is love. It's important that we understand that, because we understand all the letter, therefore, in light of that. It's important that we understand that as a church, because we can get confused to think that the goal of instruction is instruction. But the goal of instruction is never instruction. We instruct for the sake of affecting affections. Christian love is the goal of all Christian instruction. And that is accomplished masterfully in the rest of this book by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you want to see how that happens, read 1 Timothy. He just puts it on display for how instruction and love are tied together and how the goal of our instruction must always be love. True Christian teaching produces love. Now, go to chapter 6, all the way to the end. As Paul closes out the letter, he often puts in a series of commands, varied commands that tie off certain loose ends, and some which maybe feel like they don't quite tie off loose ends as much, but they're always there and they're always included. And in the end of 1 Timothy, Paul talks a lot about money. Now, a good preacher would have the sermon that we're going to do in chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. He would have followed it up by a sermon he already preached on verses 6 through 11, which is a notorious section of Scripture, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's right in that passage. And that would be helpful to follow, because that would be helpful for us, as it would kind of suss out some of the idols of our hearts concerning money and realize that we need to love God, and then that frees us from our love of money to use our money, right? You only love God or you love money. You can't love both. And what you love will determine how your money is used. And as we see this text, and we develop that idea further, we'll see that you either love money and live for money, or you will love with your money and use it to bring about life. So let me read our text for this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Our title of the sermon is Instructions to the Rich. And since we saw in verse 5 of chapter 1 that the goal of our instruction is love, we could say that it's instructions for the rich to love. Instructions for the rich to love. And who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the presently rich. Again, look back at verse 17. It's the rich, instruct them who are rich in this present world. Is that you? Is that me? Less than 9% of the world's population owns, and let alone could afford to own, a vehicle. Do you know that? Less than 9%. Other way around. Less than 9% own a vehicle. I think I said that the wrong way. Less than 9% of the world's population owns a vehicle. The rest of it cannot own nor afford to own a vehicle. If you've ever left North America, I highly suggest that you do at some point. It becomes quite obvious when you go to a developing country. The stark contrast between what we live in and day out versus a developing country really gives you a sense of perspective of what we have here. Sometimes we don't even have to go that far. We can drive into a big city and go to a neighborhood. I don't know the last time you were in East Hastings. But you're going to see poverty. We, brothers and sisters, were rich. I'm not going to go through more statistics. Maybe later, but not right now. We're rich. And so the instructions that Paul said, give Timothy, give these to the rich in your congregation, they're for us here this morning. And the instructions begin with instructions to the heart. He begins by giving instructions to the heart of the rich. Look at verse 17 once again. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. The first two commands are negatives, two things you ought not to be: conceited and fixing your hope on the uncertainty of riches. There are inherent dangers that come along with wealth. Not to be conceited is not to have a mind that is haughty, right? One that sets itself above others. So what we're warning against here is a heart of pride. And I think it's pretty obvious that there's an inherent temptation that comes along with riches and pride. An individual who has wealth, who has the ability to purchase something nice or superior or better or more luxurious, this can all lead them to have a heart that feels above someone who can't, right? Someone who has less. Maybe a nice vehicle, maybe a nice house. And immediately the temptation of our heart is to look at someone else's that's not quite as nice and go, oh, look what I got. Maybe it's clothes, other possessions, who knows? But they all afford an opportunity for arrogance to set in. And ironically, or maybe not ironically, maybe it's no surprise, that idea is really affirmed in our culture. People who have wealth are affirmed as people who have status right away, right? We look up, you can hear Elon Musk speak on something, and immediately we all give him credence, as though he might actually be worth listening to just simply because he has billions of dollars. Money, status, success are all connected for us culturally, and it can dictate how we treat people, and that's not new to our generation. Remember James chapter 2? Where the man walks in with gold on his finger, fancy clothes, and what does he get? The seat of honor. And James says, brothers, it cannot be so. It cannot be so. And so if we take a moment, I think we will admit even our own hearts are tempted towards pride when it comes to wealth, that we struggle with this. And though it's an internal heart condition, it always expresses itself outwards. We can look and we can see others, and maybe you even caught yourself thinking when you've gone past a homeless person, look at them, what a mess. And rather than having a heart of compassion when you say, what a mess, you have a heart of contempt. and you go through the logic of all the bad mistakes that they've made and all the wrong things that they've done to get themselves there, and you may be completely right in your position and yet completely unjustified in any way, shape, or form because you're condemning them and sitting over them as a proud person and have become judge and jury and consider them to be inferior to you. Brothers and sisters, this morning we are commanded not to be haughty, to be conceited because of our wealth. It's the first command at our hearts. The second command is against false hope. Looking back at verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't fix your hope on riches. Immediately we do that. When we get something, what do we feel? Secure. We love it, right? It's so dangerous. God knows this. Once again, you can look in Scripture and see it illustrated for us. For the sake of time, we're not going to go back there, but Deuteronomy 8, God's talking to Israel once he gives them this great and gracious blessing of the land. And he says, once you come in it and you have all these things and I bless you abundantly, your hearts are going to become proud and you're going to say, I've done this. I've done this for myself. My power, my strength has made me this wealth. And God says, but remember the Lord your God. Remember, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he might confirm his covenant. It's all God's doing. And so once people become wealthy, they become arrogant, and they forget the Lord, and rather than hoping in God and recognizing that he's the one that supplies, they look to themselves and what they have and consider that sufficient. The inclination of our heart is to give ourselves credit and then to find in ourselves and what we have in the present or what we think we might get in the future because of our hard work. That's what gives us our security rather than looking to God. And it's self-perpetuating in some sense. It's a real danger. Paul wouldn't be telling Timothy to instruct people in this if it wasn't really a danger, would he? But it's a real danger because the more wealth you have, the more you're isolated from the effects of the fall. You don't feel as many things and as many difficulties as someone who has nothing often has. They're faced day to day with the reality of a sinful world in a way that we can get buffered from because of our riches. It's amazing how if you come to poor people with the hope of the gospel and you say, hey, I have something to offer you, would you like to hear about it? But when you come to rich people and you say, hey, I have something to offer you, would you like to hear about it? The response can be totally different. Trev and I were walking through Heritage Park this week, and I love Trev. He just fronts it. He goes, hey, we have a book about Jesus. Would you like it? And it was more often than not that people said, no, I don't need it. I don't need Jesus. That was their response. Our wealth can mask the desperation of the state of our souls and give us a false sense of security. So, brothers and sisters, don't set your hope on riches. The question then before us lies, let's dig a little bit into our hearts just for a moment. Do we? Do we do that? Here are some questions to ask to think through that. Do you find yourself waiting for an inheritance? Just looking forward to that day when that deposit of money, whatever it be, will land because then things will be better. Do you find yourself maybe willing to do things that are not completely honest at work to add hours to the timesheet or maybe to get a raise? Do you find yourself providing close but maybe not altogether true information on taxes? Or maybe it's just more of a paycheck to paycheck thing, where once your biweekly paycheck clears in your bank account, you just feel good. You can finally sigh. You can finally relax. It's the first time you felt that since the last paycheck, because you need these markers of financial security to bring about a sense of peace. Maybe it's that you pursue money because it brings you joy and happiness, right? That security is one of your goals of life, to be financially secure at whatever age you've set up for yourself. And so you look to that day and you can't wait for that day and you keep working for that day because once that day comes, then you can finally rest. Why do we not set ourselves, set our hope on riches? Because it's simply false hope. Look at how our text describes it. The nature of riches is that they are uncertain. They have no solid footing. They are fleeting here today and gone tomorrow. And the Bible constantly warns us about this. What does Jesus say? The treasures of this earth, moth and rust, they destroy. Proverbs 23:4-5. Here as I read it, Proverbs 23:4-5 says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies towards heaven." In November of 2018, not too many years ago, the Woolsey fires were raging through Southern California. And they raced over the hills down towards Los Angeles and hit a city called Malibu. I don't know if you've ever been to Malibu. It's a lovely city right on the beach. And these just beautiful hills with huge houses kind of roll up over into the hillside. There was a Hollywood director who lived there, and they issued evacuation notices to get people out because the fires were not contained. And this Hollywood director, he didn't trust the banks, but he had a fireproof safe. And so his life savings were in that fireproof safe, and he left it. And the fire hit the house, and a few days later, he returned to find his home and all its contents burned. That included the fireproof safe and all that was inside of it. The fire raged so hot that the fireproof safe could not hold back the flames, and there was nothing inside but ashes. One flash of a fire and the entirety of his life savings were gone, literally up in a puff of smoke. Brothers and sisters, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't be deceived. And so we face these dangers every day. We face the dangers of materialism. We're in a culture of materialism. We're tempted constantly to have our hearts set away from God. But contrary to that, Paul would say, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Instead, what? Here comes our positive command to the heart. Set your hope on God. Fix your hope on God. We are, brothers and sisters, to have a singular confidence. And this is a mindset or an attitude that's markedly Christian. We don't have to put our trust anywhere else because we have the assurance that we can have provision from God and God alone. We need no other certainty. What does the text tell us? How does it describe God to speak to our heart so that they would be settled in this? Look again at your text. Fix your hope on God, supplied. In contrast, don't fix your hope on riches. Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You just have to stop and look at those words for a moment. Note how much God supplies. Not some things, but all things. Everything. Everything we earn, everything we have comes from God. He's the giver. There are a bunch of truths that you may expect Paul to supply here to settle our hearts. Maybe we'd think of an attribute like faithfulness and him to unpack that for us. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he gives us a picture of God's outstretched arm for his people. God provides. And now, does he provide cheaply? Does he give us all things, but they're not really that great? No, look again what it says. Who richly supplies. God's not a cheapskate. Let that suspicion be taken away from your mind. This is never how God is for his people. He's never holding back. He always gives liberally. He is generous. And that may not be what you think it ought to be. Remember what Paul said. He said, if we have food and we have shelter, we have enough. But God always knows what's actually best and actually perfect for our hearts in every given moment. And that he gives liberally. And not only that, but look at how he gives it. What's the end to which God gives it? He provides us all things to enjoy. It's not just that he gives you and he gives you richly. Everything. He gives it for an end and for a purpose. And this is perfectly in line when we consider James 1:17. You probably know it. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This is our God. You could consider the Sermon on the Mount just for a moment. I'm going to read that too. Matthew 7:7-11. It says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you what is good for those who ask?" In Luke, we see that this is God giving the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' point here is to show the Father's heart. And his point of comparison is helpful. It's what? It's sinners. He's like, even a sinner knows that if son asks for a loaf, he's not going to give him a stone. How much more a perfect Heavenly Father? How much more he? God's heart is not against us, brothers and sisters. It is for us. And if you need any greater proof, always just go back and look at the mercy of God at the cross of Christ. There is no greater gift than the Father sending his only Son. God spared nothing for sinners to become his children, not even his own child. And so, are you really worried that he's going to chintz out on you when it comes to dollars and cents? Don't be. Look to God for your financial security rather than your riches today or what you think is promised for tomorrow. And enjoy. If he gives it to enjoy, enjoy. Not in it in and of itself, but it because you recognize the goodness of God in and through it, and praise him. When you see your family around you, praise him. When you see what he's given you materially, praise him. And enjoy it. Give him glory. He gives it to that end. Not that we would love the gift more than the giver, but that we would see the goodness and grace of the giver through the gifts. And so praise him. So as we close this point, let me recap. Don't have a haughty mind. Don't be conceited because of your wealth. God has provided you with everything that you have. Arrogance that spawns from our riches. It's really a great offense to God, isn't it? It's a great offense to God. And unfortunately, I find my heart even here so often, right? The mindset of, well, I worked hard, so I deserve this. The mindset of, if I just work harder and I pull myself up from my bootstraps, I will succeed. And then the onus is on what? Me. I just got to keep working harder. Just keep working harder. And then I'll get what I want. But that's all pride. And that's an offense to God, rather than putting him as the one who provides. And so, brothers and sisters, thankfully and humbly and in a God-glorifying way, walk before your Heavenly Father, trust in him for your provision. God really goes after our hearts when he starts by talking about riches, and we've seen that. And now he's going to move from the heart to the hands. And so in our next point, we're going to see instructions for the hands. Let me read verse 18. "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." After addressing our hearts, now we're ready to let go of that tight clench that we have on riches. Now we're ready to open up and loosen that grip and open our hands and be generous, ready to share, do good, and be rich in good works. And these are two pairs. The first pair that we'll look at is instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works. This one, interestingly enough, if you look at it, what is he telling the people to do? What conceptually is he speaking about? Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works. He's instructing their time and their energy. That's where he starts when he starts instructing the rich. Time and energy. He doesn't start by going after the wallet. And often, that's the temptation of the rich, is it not? When a service opportunity comes, just pull out the checkbook, write a check, and be done with it. But that's not what Paul says the rich ought to do. They ought to roll up their sleeves and put their time and energy in. And really often, and I know we don't feel like this so often, but often, rich people are the most free to serve. In many countries, you have to work 6 days a week, 12 to 16-hour days, just to put food on the table. Here, if we're putting those long and hard hours in, it's because we're getting overflow, right? We're going to walk away with an abundance at the end of that. Canada actually ranks in the bottom of most lists for average hours worked per year. You don't realize that until you leave Canada and you realize, man, we have a holiday every single month. That's crazy. Besides all the vacation that we get and this and that and the other thing, Canada works on average on some of the lower end of all developed countries, Canadians. And you don't feel like that. I know you don't feel like that. But the reality is when we work and we put in these long and hard hours, we walk away with much rather than just scrape by. And so, one of the dangers of wealth that this actually even exposes, besides the love of it, is that it can become consuming of our time. Right? Our wealth can fill up our time, and we can put in extra hours to pursue it, and we can work so late so that we get fill in the blank, right? A car that we want, a vacation that we want, a luxury item, or just to get the business to be where it needs to be so that we can keep up. Or it's just become an out-of-control kingdom that you've created and now you have to serve. The pursuit of these things, some of them aren't inherently wrong, but here you can see that they become a problem when they take you away from spending time on what's instructed here, to do good, to be rich in good works. Right? The temptation of riches also, if your heart is set on them, will lead to being self-focused or self-centered. And that can, again, just express itself subtly, rather than you look at someone and you just see, oh man, they only live for themselves. It can just happen subtly. Where work done day in and day out leads to us coming home, earning that paycheck, and seeing that as the main event of the day, and then we check out. If we view our work as the main event of our lives, and then what we do with the rest of our lives after that is relax, that may be indicative. That may be indicative that you have a self-centered view of money, right? And so just ask yourself, what do you do when you get home from work? I'll tell you what I do, or at least what I almost always want to do. I want to sit down on the couch and kick up my feet and relax, and be served by my wife, and have my children be quiet. Now, it is perfectly fine to rest, right? We were made to rest. That's not what I'm saying. However, we need to be convinced, brothers and sisters, that the best thing we can do is not check out and numb our minds on the couch. That's a lie. It's serve and love. And be selfless and use the energy and strength that God's given us to bless and love those around us, right? Fellowship, do good. And the end result is always joy. The end result of this is always joy. Being consumed with doing good, living for others, forsaking the lie of me time, which is usually just an excuse of self-absorption. When you do that, and you follow the words of Jesus, which we'll talk about in a little bit, it's better to give than receive, you will know joy. It's not about just time here. It's not about just energy here. And yet, love needs to control all of those things, but it's also about the wallet. We finally get there. Look at the second pair that we'll talk about. Paul also says, instruct them to be generous and ready to share. After dealing with everything else, the heart, the hands, now he deals with the pocketbook. And of course, it's no surprise what he said, right? Nobody was surprised when you got to this, where it says, be generous and ready to share. Be kind to others and love others with which God has given you. This is, brothers and sisters, quite simply just a very, very simple reflection of God to us. God has been nothing but generous with us. And so when our hearts are dependent on God, they're fixed in God rather than hoping in riches, and our hands are ready to give of their time and their energy, we will be happy to share and be generous, recognizing that what we have is an abundance and not a lack. God always gives enough for us to share because he commands for us to share, and enough for us to be generous. And I love looking out at this church when we come to this point, because brothers and sisters, you do this well. I think someone, when they see, man, here's the title, Instructions for the Rich, you might be tempted to think that I preached this sermon because I was trying to pull something out of your pocketbook. But I promise you, we're not preaching this sermon because things are tight. You have continued to be remarkably generous, and we praise God for that. The church excels in generosity and sharing. And so I use this verse to tell you, excel still more. Excel still more. And always as you think through sharing, as you think through generosity, let love be the guiding principle by which you do it. Let your trust in God be the grounds by which you open your hand and are free. We engage in generosity. We're freed to be generous because Christ has given us the greatest example of this. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's such a beautiful picture. Such a beautiful reminder to our own hearts. And as I said earlier, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We get to enjoy blessing others through the blessings that God has given us with our time and with our money. So then, Joel, if you didn't want to fleece us, why did you preach this? Why the week that the ladies are gone are you preaching on this? Well, in God's providence, I have a lot of the breadwinners in the church in here. And I can only tell you that the next verse that we'll look at, the true worth of riches, has been one of the most impactful verses unto my heart when it comes to giving and generosity in all Scripture. And so it's my hope and my desire that this morning, when we look at our final point, that all of our hearts would be changed together, and that we would have the greatest delight we could ever have when we consider what God has given us and what we can use that for. Our ultimate motivation here is given in this final point of how we use our wealth. And in verse 19, we see both the result and the purpose that obeying the instructions to the hearts and the hands that we're given. We see both of those. So read verse 19 with me. It says, storing up, result, for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future purpose, so that they may take hold of that which is in life, which is life indeed. What this verse tells us is that the outcome of a rich person living a God-glorifying life is treasure, but heavenly treasure, where moth and rust do not destroy, The proper use of our wealth, brothers and sisters, as Jesus would say, is not to make bigger barns. Pierre read it for us this morning. But instead, to amass treasures in heaven. And if you sit back and you look at this and you consider what's actually happening in this verse, it's truly amazing. It's the principle of transmutation. Back in the medieval times, they had alchemists who would try to take something and make it into something else. Did it work? No, right? It was mythical and it was magical. But in Scripture, it's real. You take one thing and you turn it into something of a completely different substance. Here, you take that which is material and you turn it into something which is immaterial, valuable in the next life. The present rich can use their time and their money and their energy to gain something for themselves in the future. And by telling us this, God shows us that by giving up your time and your money, you never actually lose anything. You only gain. And you only store. And you only amass. But you do it where there's certainty and surety, not where there is uncertainty. And so what we see here is the principle that heavenly currency is earned through good works and generous use of your money. Now, we need to be very careful here with what we say, because if you read this wrong, you get yourself in big trouble. Okay? This treasure isn't the grounds of anyone's salvation. This treasure is a reward or the result of the actions which outflow from a heart that has been transformed already by the gospel. Titus 2:11 through 14 says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." God's grace shows up and it saves. And then God's grace goes on to instruct us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What happens first? Salvation, redemption. What happens as the result? A people who are zealous for good deeds. So it's not the grounds, it's the fruit. Obedience is not the basis of our salvation, but it is a foundational part of our confidence in salvation. Why? Because reward is the result of living a life in accordance with your salvation. You are saved for good works. You do good works, you get reward. See how that works? You're not buying yourself a spot in heaven, but you're proving that you have a heart that has been purchased for heaven. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So at this point, if you're like me, you're going to be asking, well, what are these rewards? What are these rewards? I've heard about rewards all my Christian life. What are they? You can go to 1 Corinthians, other places, and they're described as crowns. What am I going to do with these crowns? Probably more of a picture to explain rewards rather than you're physically going to receive specific crowns. And so, two options that are most commonly put forth for what reward is. One, eternal life. Two, better treasure and or sanctified wealth. And I wanted to stop and think about this one for a moment because I think it's remarkably dangerous, this second view. This second view can be preached in such a way that would ultimately undo everything that this text is teaching. This text is teaching to be selfless and love others. But if you preach, hey, look, what you have on earth could be really nice. You could buy that really, really nice Ferrari. But instead, use your money for the poor, because the Ferrari that you're going to get in heaven is like nothing you've ever seen on earth. It's going to be so much better. That's sometimes how treasures are presented. It's almost like version 2.0, right? You could have had something nice on earth, but you can get something way better in heaven, so don't worry about the thing on earth. But what is that preaching to our hearts? Selfishness, right? Self-absorption. We're just like, I'll just delay my gratification. That's all you're saying, but the motivation is still a heart of greed. It's just better gold. It's still gold, but it's just better gold. It's just gold that I don't know about yet that's going to be really cool and shiny. So I don't think that's our option here, brothers and sisters. I don't think that's our option. And I think we actually get insight into how we need to understand what this result is, this storing up of treasure, a sure foundation for the future, in the purpose clause. So just look at the end of verse 19 for me. Look at that purpose clause. All of this we do with the result that we store up in heaven for the purpose that they might take hold of that which is life indeed. What is life indeed? What would we describe life indeed as versus just life itself? It can be said to be nothing else than what? Eternal life. Life indeed. Not just life in this life, which the rich have. The rich have lots in this life. But Paul says, no, they need to take hold of that which is life indeed. Remember how Jesus describes eternal life? It's so helpful to tie this in and understand what's going on here. Go to John 17:3. I want you to see it. You know it, but I want you to see it. John chapter 17, verse 3. We can mistakenly think eternal life is just living forever. Yes, we will live forever. Praise God. But everybody's going to live forever, right? Those in hell will also live forever. So it's not just living forever. Look at John 17:3. It says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing, relating to, worshiping, enjoying, loving God forever. Eternal life is communion with the eternal living God. That is life indeed. That is what Paul is driving at. Why do I make such a big deal about this? It's because there's a connection here between this reward and life indeed. The obedient life to God lives to reward or treasure, and the treasure here is for the purpose of taking hold of eternal life, knowing God. And so I think this is actually our best place where we can try to understand what eternal reward is. And there's different metaphors you can use to describe it, but I think what you see here is eternal reward is not given in a specific substance as though the substance is the end. It's given as a specific function, so the function is the end. Another way to say it is it's utilitarian. It's not the means, but it's the means that achieves the end. Here's an illustration. If you go to mine diamonds, you need tools. Correct? Now, are you going to want good tools or bad tools? Good ones, right? You want good tools. If you don't have good tools, do you get any diamonds? If you buy really good tools and you go get diamonds, what are you more excited about, the tools or the diamonds? The diamonds. No matter how good those tools are, the tools are just a means to an end. The tools give you diamonds. Here, heavenly treasure, I would argue, is the exact same. It is a means to an end. They exist to help accomplish the ultimate goal, which is knowing Christ more richly and more deeply. And that is simply amazing. Through your use of money and time, we are rewarded in heaven to the end that we have a greater capacity, an increased capacity, to know our Lord and Savior and therefore enjoy Him forever. And therefore, what can be said in the words of Jonathan Edwards is reward leads to an increase in our eternal happiness. Brothers and sisters, we are made to be worshipers. That's why God created us, for His own glory. to relate to God. And the fullness of our worship is when our hearts see and are most satisfied in our God and his glory, right? We know that. And here we see that the more we give of ourselves and the more we give of our wallets, the more we take hold of that which is life indeed. And therefore, God is all the more glorified. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that you find this truly motivating. I didn't spend much time talking about what doing good looks like or what's being generous looks like, because I'm fully convinced that a heart that's led by the Spirit and sees the glory of God will go and do that. Fully convinced. How can it not? How can it not say, I would happily use my time and my money? Why? So that I could have more of God for eternity. Are you kidding me? This is the promise. What do you want more than that? What could you possibly need more than knowing God more for eternity? Now, maybe you're thinking right now, this common objection that comes up, man, are you saying that there's going to be different degrees and capacities to know and enjoy God in heaven? Are you really saying that? 100%. But you know why you're in a tizzy? You know why that seems unfair? Because you're looking at it from an unsanctified heart. When we're in heaven, what do we only have in our hearts? Joy and love. And what does a heart of love have when they see someone else have something great? Joy and love. This is how this works. You're going to see someone who has a capacity to know God and enjoy him that's greater than yours. And what is it going to do in your heart? It's going to cause you to overflow with all the more joy and go, whoa, that's awesome. Praise God. And you truly can praise God because you know that none of it is the result of anything but God's grace anyways. Right? What does Paul say? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. And so seeing other people's capacity is going to cause you to praise God for his glorious grace towards them even more than you do today. And so again, to quote Edwards, he writes this. He says, those who are not so high in glory as others will not envy those that are higher, but they will have so great and so strong a pure love to them that they will rejoice in their superior happiness. And their love to them will be such that they will rejoice that they are happier than themselves. So instead of having a damp to their own happiness, it will only add to it. Brothers, that's eternity. And I hope that thrills your soul. In receiving reward, God demonstrates his grace and he gets back that which he's put inside. Not that which he owes us. And so everything in the end will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. There's a play on words in this text that I want to draw out to close. It says, those who have been made rich by God, who richly supplies, must not trust in riches, but be rich in good works. Four uses of the word rich. And we see that that leads to eternally storing up for the future. And so, brothers and sisters, don't pursue riches to be financially richer. Pursue riches to be rich in heaven, rich in Christ, to have an abundance of good works in this life. This must be our aim, not to look to ourselves only, but to the good of others, to love, to let that free our hearts. Through it, we will gain a greater capacity to know and enjoy the riches of Christ, which will endure for all eternity. And that, beloved, that's true wealth. So maximize this life in love to get the most out of the next. Love others truly, sacrificially, from a heart trusting in God's love, so that you will love and know the love of your Savior, satisfied by him from now on and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning with great joy and great gladness. Father, that you could use something temporal, our wealth, our time, which is so fleeting and evaporates in but a moment, Lord. You could use that so that we would achieve and have something which gives us more of you forever. Lord, what a promise of eternal life we have before us. What a hope and a joy we may have in God rather than the uncertainty of riches. Keep us from being haughty. Keep us from being conceited. Lord, grant us free hearts, open hands that love to share, that love to do good, that are rich in good works. Lord, not because it leads to us being seen as anything, but it leads to your glory and all the more our great and superior enjoyment of you. May that be in our own hearts. We be fully convinced that that is our greatest good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.